As always, we start with the reading. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If I speak in the tongues of mortals and of angels, but do not have love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give away all my possessions, and if I hand over my body so that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. But as for prophecies, they will come to an end. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will come to an end. For we know only in part, and we prophesy only in part. But when the complete comes, the partial will come to an end. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became an adult, I put an end to childish ways. For now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then we will see face to face. Now I know only in part. Then I will know fully, even as I have been fully known. And now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, and the greatest of these is love. The word of the Lord. So I know we're all very familiar with this lesson from weddings. It is by far the most popular lesson chosen for weddings. And of course, the irony is that Paul did not write this chapter about marriage. He wrote it to a community that was in terrible turmoil and having a lot of ugly disagreements. So maybe in some, you know, distant way, he did write this about marriage, which can get to be that way. But 13 is everybody's favorite chapter in Corinthians, and rightly so, because it is the pinnacle of the work. It is the middle of three chapters, 12, 13, and 14, that deal with the exercise of spiritual gifts within the congregation, especially within the context of worship. So in 12, he talked about the variety of spiritual gifts and their purpose for the common good. In 13, he transitions into what at the end of chapter 12 he describes as a still more excellent way. And then in 14, he begins to apply the supremacy of love to some of the conflicts that they're having. And he begins by talking about some of these spiritual gifts, which he himself practices. And these spiritual gifts for the Corinthians were very important, and understandably so. But their importance had become very personal. These spiritual gifts had come to be viewed as a possession rather than as a gift. And they valued some spiritual gifts more than others. And the people who had the groovier spiritual gifts were kind of lording it over all people, because the central issue in the church in Corinth is, I'm right, you're wrong. I'm better, you're worse. They basically could not rid themselves of the very hierarchical society of which they were a part. A way of life that through baptism they should have died to, but still was very much present in the life of their church. And that's true not just for the Christians in Corinth, but for all churches in all times and places. We have difficulty, you know, surrendering the practices and attitudes of our culture as we strive to live faithful lives. And in the beginning, he says, you know, it's a wonderful thing to speak in the tongues of mortals and of angels. And here he's talking about glossolalia, which is where you speak in angelic tongues. And when he speaks of tongues of mortals, that could be a reference to the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit descended on the apostles and they were able to communicate with people from all around the world in a way that they could understand the gospel. But you can do that, but without love at the center of it, it's a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And in my studies, there were some interesting little details. In Corinth, which, as you'll recall, is a major trading center, it's a port city, they were a big producer of bronze. And this is speculation, but informed speculation. One of the commentators I read said that this could be an oblique reference to plagues, where they would use, you know, those old-timey ear trumpets that people would use before we had hearing aids. Well, they would use that like a megaphone to magnify the actors' voices so that everyone in the cheap seats could hear. But also because there was there were some cults to pagan gods where the banging of bronze vases were a part of their worship. So, you know, take it or leave it, either way. But it just sort of emphasizes how he's getting in his little digs. And if I have prophetic powers, which Paul does, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith, so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And in particular, the Corinthians prided themselves on knowledge. You'll remember all the way back in the first few chapters where he says, Jews demand signs and Gentiles demand wisdom. In other words, this has to make sense before we're willing to jump on board. And he viewed those as stumbling blocks. And so, you know, you can be very knowledgeable, but if your acquisition and sharing of that knowledge is not motivated by love for others, then what you have is useless, even if you can move mountains with your faith. If it's not motivated by love, you'd just be better off without the gift. If I give away all my possessions, and if I hand over my body so that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Now, it's odd that Paul here would use boast, because that was a big problem with the Corinthians. They were boastful. This can be translated in a different way, and you may have a footnote in your study Bible, body to be burned. In other words, to be martyred by being burned at the stake. They were not burning Christians at the stake at this point. But it was not an uncommon form of execution in the ancient world. I think that the word boast that Paul uses here is really connected with how he uses that word in so many other places in his many letters, that he boasts in the Lord, because only grace can give a person the humility that they would be willing to hand over their body, whatever that might mean. So even though he doesn't explicitly state it here within the context of his broader writings, it's I think, fairly obvious that he's talking about boasting in the Lord. But without love, not only are you not helping others, but you yourself don't gain anything. You know, so many people try to exercise power so that they can aggrandize themselves. But when they do so without love for others, you know, love others as yourself. Well, if you're not loving others, you're not loving yourself. And so love is completely absent from the equation, and any benefit that you might accrue from any of these things that you do is really worthless. Because if you're not loving yourself in the midst of all of this exercise of power, those things are meaningless. In verse 4, he goes into a section where he defines what love is and what love isn't, and it's quite clear that this is geared toward behavior that is not present in the Corinthian church that he hopes will become present. To be patient and kind, but not envious, boastful, arrogant, or rude. Not to insist on its own way. It was only 2 or 3 weeks ago we were talking about this battle between the meat eaters and the people who didn't want to eat the meat because they, you know, how do you know it could have been sacrificed to a pagan god and be sort of spiritually infected. It is not irritable or resentful, which I imagine the Corinthians had a boatload of based on what we've read so far. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but the truth. And most importantly, it bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. So the Corinthians, apart from their own internal conflict, would have been a teensy tiny minority of the people living in Corinth. They would have been viewed as strange, participators in this new fad, this brand new untested religion, because remember, in antiquity, the older it was, the more credence it was given. That's why the Romans allowed the Jews to worship without offering sacrifices for the well-being of the emperor and the empire, because Judaism was older than Rome itself. Instead, they gave them a break. They said, well, if you could just pray for the well-being of the emperor as you would for others. And they were like, yeah, we can do that, no problem. So there's going to be pressure from without, because think about it, is if they're trying to practice this faithfully, they're losing friendships. They're not going to the pagan temples to sacrifice with their friends and their family members as they once did before. And so this has been very disruptive in their lives. And it's love alone that helps us endure and bear the challenges and difficulties and even cruelties of life. It's love that empowers us to believe and to live our lives with hope for the future. Love gives us all those things because, as it says in verse 8, love never ends. Love can't end because God is love, and love is eternal. Everything else is transient. It will pass away. And this refers not only to the fact that we are all mortal, so whatever spiritual gifts that we exercise now, someday we will abruptly stop exercising because we will die. But these spiritual gifts at some point will no longer be necessary. Throughout Corinthians, and really all of his writings, Paul has an intense expectation of the return of Jesus. And that's why he's telling them, don't argue about this. Don't lose focus. We don't have much time. You've got to convert people. You've got to stay faithful. And so he's talking about two things here. You know, prophecies, yeah, they're going to end. Prophecies are about being called by God to receive special wisdom. It's not about soothsaying or fortune-telling. A prophet is given clarity of sight to witness what is happening in the world, how it offends God and is unjust. And then the prophet is given the courage to express truth to power and to share with all what the prophet has seen and what is necessary for society to repent and restore its relationship in covenant with God. But when Jesus returns, there will be no need for prophecy any longer, because that intermediary, you're going to have the immediacy of the relationship with God. Tongues, yeah. The ability to speak angelic language. Well, everybody will be able to do that. So that's not going to be some kind of special spiritual gift that some individuals are endowed with. We'll all be speaking the language of heaven. Knowledge, you know, we know only in part, you know. And I don't know about for you, but the more I learn, the more ignorant I feel. you climb a mountain and you think it's the tallest one, and you reach the summit and you're like, oh damn. And, so you climb down that mountain, you climb the next one. We won't need knowledge when Jesus returns. All will be revealed to us. And everything we do in between now and then is just partial, because when the complete comes, as he writes in verse 10, the partial will come to an end. And then in verse 11, he essentially tells the Corinthians, you're being childish. You're thinking like children. You're speaking like children. You're reasoning like children. You're being selfish. You're being insecure. You're being mean in a certain way that only childish people can be. But I grew up. And when I became an adult, and he's not talking about, you know, when I turned 12 or 18 or 21 or whatever. He's talking about when he became an adult in faith who can eat the meat rather than drink the milk, which is what is suitable for the Corinthians when it comes to the content of faith. He put all those things aside. And I think the implication is that they can too if they're willing to love. Because at the moment, we see in a mirror dimly. And you'll have to remember that our mirrors are fairly accurate representations, you know. But back then, mirrors were much more costly, and they were made out of materials in such a way that mirrors were distorted. And so that's why he's using the image of a mirror, that we have a distorted, dim view right now, but there will come a point when Jesus returns that we will see him face to face, and our partial knowledge will be fulfilled, just as we are all fully known by God. And he concludes chapter 13 with verse 13, and now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, and the greatest of these is love. And I don't find that arguable. Others do. But I believe the reason why Paul exalted love above all else is, one, God is love. Our hope is in the God who is love, and our faith is also in the God who is love. Without love, it's hard to see how we could have faith or hope. And hope, just like all of these spiritual gifts, will someday disappear. You hope for things that are in the future. But when the hoped-for future arrives, what role does hope have to play? We have faith. We have a commitment that we've made to embrace a relationship and certain truths. And we are given the grace to do that through faith, because we don't have rock-solid proof. You know, faith is basically trust given on credit, you know, based by a good pattern of making and keeping promises in the past. And we're empowered to faith by love. We're motivated to faith by love. But when we are in the direct presence of God, what use is faith? Faith is the only thing in the entire universe which is eternal. And when we are reunited with God, our renewed lives will be love and only love. So that's all I got to say about chapter 13. Yeah, like I said, in terms of length, it's pretty short. But in terms of content, and how it relates to all that's come before it in the letter and all that comes afterward, it's immensely powerful. What are your thoughts on this? Or if you have questions, I'll do my best to respond to them accurately.
I do have something that, yes, all love is all of these things.
Mm-hmm.
But there are times who don't have it. There are times that love is not patient.
Mm-hmm.
I don't like the use of the verb is. I think it should say love should be patient, love mm-hmm. should be kind, mm-hmm. because we fall short
right.
in every single one of those.
Well, and Kathy, I think what Paul is saying is that, you know, love is patient, love is kind, and therefore the degree to which a person is patient and kind, it reveals the love of Christ alive inside of them. To the extent that we are cruel instead of kind, or impatient instead of patient, we're not living into the fullness of the love that God has given us. And it doesn't mean that we're utterly unloving. It just means that love brings a pureness of virtue. And on this side of the great divide, none of us is ever going to make it. But it's almost diagnostic in that Paul is saying, you're impatient with each other, you are unkind toward one another, and what this is showing is that you are not loving each other very well. It's not that they're not loving each other at all, but since love is these things, to the degree that you're not patient and kind, you're not allowing love into your life. And that was really at the heart of their struggle. Any community that fights as much as this one did is obviously a one that has lost its focus on or understanding of what godly love truly means. Because here we're speaking of a very specific type of love, and I'm sure you're familiar with it. In Greek, there are three principal words for love. There is philos, which means brotherly love. That's why Philadelphia is known as the city of brotherly love. It's not necessarily that the Philadelphians love one another than anyone in any other major city. I did an internship there in the summer, and they were as inconsistent in their love as any place else I've ever lived, especially when you were driving. That's true. And then there's eros, which we tend to view purely from a sexual, erotic perspective. But eros was a different type of love that went a bit farther than friendship, but wasn't quite as supreme as agape, which is an unconditional love. I think it was not this past week, but the week before, where we had the wonderful resurrection scene where Jesus sort of goes over to Peter. And it was 2 weeks ago because I preached on Acts 9 and Maddie preached this past week.
Hey, great job.
Oh, thank you. God bless you. I can never resist Acts 9. If it comes up once every 3 years, and I really feel sorry about big fans of that John resurrection story, but I just love it so much, that conversion in Damascus. Or toward Damascus. But, and Jesus asks him three times, and it says that Peter started to get a little bit upset by the third time, which I think brought back some memories of him denying Jesus three times, and, that's not a comfortable memory. And so Jesus says, do you love me? And Peter says, yes, you know that I love you. But if you look at the Greek, it says, Jesus said to Peter, do you agape me? And Peter says, yes, Lord, you know that I philos you. And the second exchange was the same. And the third exchange, Jesus said, Peter, do you philos me? And Peter said, you know everything. Of course I philos you. And it's not that Jesus was lowering his standard or settling for what he could get. I think that it was an act of mercy. It was an act of hope. I think that for me, it is a sign that Jesus meets us where we are even if that's not quite where he would like us to be or need us to be. That if we can't manage to get agape out of our mouths and into our hearts, that philos will do.
And he'll take us to agape.
And philos will, by grace, lead us to agape. So this is a limitless love. I mean, that's what agape is. And so, really, verse 8 is, in its own way, redundant. Indestructible love, unconditional love, never ends. Duh. You know, but it's a profound theological statement nonetheless. Keep on with your comments and questions. I'm going to get another pot of coffee. Anybody else need anything?
Okay. So where did Paul get all this knowledge?
Oh, heavens.
What other
his credentials?
Yeah. I mean, he is speaking about Jesus. Is it a into from Jesus in the speaking? Did I forget part of this?
No, not at all. It's a great question. Well, to start with, he was an exceptionally well-educated person. And he attests to that in his own writings. And it is evident in his writings that he was highly educated. There's even some speculation that he was a pupil of Gamaliel, who is regarded as the greatest rabbi, not only of his own generation, but of the entire first century. And yes. And so Paul was a bright boy who went to the Harvard of the ancient world. And then he had this encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. And over time, Paul began to feel that this qualified him as an apostle. You know, they had the original 11 because Judas Iscariot was out of the picture. And then they replaced Judas with somebody else, so they had 12. But Paul, in his mind, was number 13. And I'm not sure how the 12 in Jerusalem felt about that, but they did treat him as an equal. If you look at the Council of Jerusalem in Acts of the Apostles, they come to a compromise about the degree to which the Gentiles have to obey the rules of the Torah in terms of Sabbath observance and eating kosher and circumcision and things like that. So he believes that he is one sent forth, which is what the word apostle means, that he is one who has been sent forth by Jesus to spread the good news. And he frequently refers to himself as an apostle very early on in his letters, to establish his credentials. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and on and on and on. He also, I think, bases his knowledge on how far he's come. I mean, he would not in any way, I think, make claims to perfection, though in some passages one wonders. But he was a nasty piece of work. He was persecuting Christians, you know, and he was on his way to Damascus, you know, to root them out and bring them back to Jerusalem to imprison them and presumably put them on trial. And so he did a complete 180. And
I know he was a tax collector.
He was a tent maker.
Oh.
Yeah, Matthew was a tax collector, but Paul wasn't a tax collector. He was a tent maker, as I recall. Which is,
Was he very wealthy?
I'm not sure what the economic life for a tent maker would look like. It would probably depend on who you were making them for. If he was sort of an artisan, then obviously, you know, he was making custom tents for the wealthy, you know, because it's not like there was a Motel 6 every 20 miles. And so if you're traveling in a great distance, you had to sort of carry your shelter with you, at least for portions of the journey. Some made tents for the Roman army, and that would have been fairly lucrative. The problem with that is they liked leather, and the cheapest leather, because it was the most abundant, was pig leather. So it's hard to see a strict Jew like Paul working with pig leather. I think that he sort of looked at himself and he saw the life that he once lived, an arrogant life, a cruel life, unkind, who thought he knew everything, and he'd been really humbled by God, struck blind for 3 days, had to rely on one of the Christians that he had come to persecute to heal him and to instruct him in the faith. And now he's been given this grace by God to go on these extraordinary missionary journeys and found church after church after church. And he has experienced what the power of God can do. And so, in a way, he thinks of himself highly, but he does say repeatedly, except, you know, in a few places, like the verse we looked at in the first half of the chapter, if I boast, I boast in the Lord because of what God has made of me. Because in another place in his writing, he says, he speaks of sinners, of which I am the greatest. I'm the greatest sinner of all time.
All right.
And yet God works through me nevertheless to accomplish his purposes. I think that's what he's kind of going with.
I think Paul had a great deal of introspection and insight, which we can say is the work of the Holy Spirit.
He did regard himself as a prophet. It's quite clear from things that he's written that he could speak in tongues. Obviously, he was very knowledgeable. He had extraordinary faith because he was able to perform healings and possibly a resurrection. It's hard to say. It depends on kind of how you read it. So he seems to have had the bulk of the spiritual gifts, perhaps not all of them, but the bulk of them, and exercised them to the best of his ability for the common good without taking particular pride in them.
Michael.
Yes, sir.
And this is kind of continuing just talking about Paul in general. He seems to have been the first or one of the first apostles to really get out of Jerusalem and do something. It seemed like a lot of the others just kept hanging around there waiting for Jesus to come back.
Yeah, kind of. You know, the original apostles, plus the Judas replacement they select in the beginning of Acts, tend to have congregated in Jerusalem, probably waiting Jesus' return, but they weren't idle. When you look at Acts and the day of Pentecost, it was, 3,000 that they converted that day? They healed people. They did continue to worship in the temple, although they probably went there to offer prayers rather than animal sacrifices on the high holy days. They created the diaconate, a means by which they could focus on their mission, and others who were not apostles could work with the widows and ensure the provision of those in the community who had need, which is a marvelous example of delegation. I thought I was buzzing and I don't even have my cell phone in my jacket pocket, so I must be hallucinating. Who made the coffee? But later traditions, which are very modestly substantiated, say that over time those original apostles began to branch out.
Right.
For instance, it's believed that St. Thomas moved eastward and established Christianity in India. And there is still in India, relatively small, set of churches called the Martoma churches that claim that they were founded by Thomas. And you have others, I believe the tradition says that, Mark, who was a close associate of Peter, went to Alexandria. Did I get that right? Or is it somebody else? And that eventually they were all martyred. But scripturally, we don't have any evidence of that. But I wouldn't be surprised. I mean, everything Jesus told them about his return was, nobody really knows, including me, but it won't be long. And I think that after a while, they said, well, we've been waiting for Jesus' triumphal return. We've done good work here in Jerusalem, but perhaps now it's time to follow in the footsteps of Paul and share our witness more broadly in the world. So I'm perfectly comfortable with the claims that eventually the original apostles did spread out.
I read a book back in the 60s. I bought a new copy of it to reread it. And it was called In Search of the Apostles or In Search of the Twelve.
Uh-huh.
And it basically says, based on tradition and folk custom and writings of others not in the Bible,
right,
here's what we think happened.
Yeah.
But they tell you throughout, we don't really know this. But it's fascinating what some of the traditions, and I don't remember that much about it right now, but it's a fascinating book to read.
I mean, there's no reason to think that second century non-biblical authors like Clement, or even those who came later, like Origen, there's no reason to believe that they would intentionally deceive people.
Right.
And they were very bright, and I would say not gullible. So I don't think they would have taken some tale at face value, that they would have, you know, cross-referenced these claims before they published them in letters to their colleagues and to the churches. So that's why, you know, it's on kind of shaky ground, but I'm okay with it. I'm okay with it. And I confess, part of the reason I'm okay with it is that I like it.
They're
great stories, and you know, I would honestly just be ever so slightly disappointed if the apostles did sit on their duffs in Jerusalem for 40 years. I mean, I hope and do believe they followed the example of Paul.
I think Paul might have been the end of this, though, because it took them a long time in Jerusalem to accept him.
True. Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, in Acts, and I think that we had part of the story this past Sunday. I know we're having another part of the story this coming Sunday, is where God sends three emissaries. Is it Cornelius?
The dream.
It was Cornelius, the centurion, and he had this dream, this vision, where God laid down a red and white checkered picnic blanket from heaven, and it had all of the animals that he was forbidden to eat. It had oysters and shrimp and crab and lobster and pig, and God says, eat. And he's like, I'm not going to eat that. You told me not to eat that. I'm not going to eat that. And God's like, well, I'm telling you now, eat it. And it was after this vision that the three emissaries came, and, you know, credit where credit is due, Peter could connect the dream vision with these Gentiles asking him to come to them. He went. He discovered that their baptism by water was authentic, that they were, to the best of their ability, as we all do, faithfully following Jesus. The only thing that they, I'm sorry, they had been baptized by the Spirit. The only thing they lacked was baptism by water, which Peter granted them, and in effect sort of, you know, closing the loop on their baptism. I think that was a major turning point in Peter's life, in terms of Paul's work and the nature of the relation of the Gentiles to faith in Jesus. Because the Messiah was for the Jewish people, but the Messiah was there for the Jewish people to draw all nations to God. This has been part of the covenant since Abraham in Genesis. And that second part throughout the Old Testament was consistently neglected, about being a light to all nations. My house shall be a house of prayer for all people. I mean, there was some level of inclusivity, but on the whole, a relatively exclusive religion and nation. And Paul was an inheritor of that tradition. And we certainly have no room to criticize our ancestors in the faith, or Peter specifically, because we can be rather intolerant of outsiders ourselves as a church community and as a nation. So I think that experience for Peter was one that I'm sure, well, not sure, it's very clear in Acts that he is sharing this with his fellow apostles. And who knows, that might have been the ignition source. You know, Paul was the propane that was filling the room, and then Peter had this extraordinary experience, and from there you have an explosion that sends the apostles out to the four corners of the world. I think that's entirely possible.
Isn't it all fascinating? I mean, it really is.
Yeah. I mean, you know, it's the Scripture is full of riches. If we read it with care, but there are some people who read the Bible very slowly. In fact, there's a practice of that called Lectio Divina. It's a form of meditation where you take a very small portion, like even a single verse, and you slowly read it and give thought to its meaning and its application to your life. So I'm not saying that's a bad practice. But a lot of times when people sit down to read the Bible, they're under some... there seems to be some sense among some people that they can't move on until they have sucked the marrow out of the bone of every verse and every story. And that's problematic, because you do begin to lose the continuity and how in Scripture, you know, Paul in chapter 13 is referring back to chapter 1 and back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. And, you know, when I talk to people who would like to read the Bible, more or less, and they're struggling, you know, the first thing I tell them is don't read it cover to cover. The second thing I tell them is, if you decide you want to start with Genesis, forget the begats. You know, because who gave birth to whom and how long they lived is not necessary to your salvation. The other thing I say is read it like a novel. And then go back. You can mark your Bible. You know, you're not going to be struck by lightning if you write in your Bible. And so as you're going through, if something puzzles you or something you would like to return to that creates a spark in your heart, just mark it, you know, and then go back and give some more time to that. That way, you know, if you're reading the Gospel of Mark, you get the story, you know, and it takes maybe an hour to read the Gospel of Mark, depending on how fast you read. And then you sort of mark pieces and you go back and you take a look. And then you start to, you know, devote yourself to a more concerted study. You know, you could probably, you know, spend 2 weeks on Mark and be in a really good place with Mark. But a lot of people just kind of have it in their heads that, you know, they can't move on until they've exhausted the meaning of a single story or even a single verse. And that gets frustrating really fast. And the other one is that all Scripture is of equal value. All Scripture is of equal authority. The entire collection of books in the Bible is the principal authority for our faith and practice. There are other authorities like tradition, reason, experience, but only to the extent that those three relate to the Bible in a subservient position are they really relevant. But it's not Scripture alone. I had a professor once, and he was so funny. We were doing some work on the Reformation, and you know, sola scriptura, Scripture alone. You know, we don't want any of this papist traditionalist nonsense. So sola scriptura, but it's by faith alone that we are saved. So you have sola fides, all right, and it's by grace alone that we receive faith, sola gratia, and he said, now we've got three solas, which I believe is actually a trio, and because he was sort of breaking apart this idea that any one thing could be the only thing by the admission of the reformers themselves. And honestly, you know, Lord knows we went through it in 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. I mean, there's stuff in there that in terms of revealing the nature of God or offering us with instruction as to how to live our daily lives is not only unhelpful but potentially dangerous. Slaughter them all is something that I most definitely would suggest, for our day and age at least, is not the will of God for our lives. Oh, we've got time left, so.
Do you need to prepare for your funeral?
I need to leave in about 5 minutes to have to feel comfortable with the amount of time I have. I'll put it like that, yeah.
The vision of Peter and the vision of Cornelius is in Acts chapter 10. Mm-hmm.
Right after Paul's conversion experience.
Is that when they lived?
Cornelius had a vision that the messenger from God said to send the messenger to Peter. And so Cornelius picked Peter for going to Peter. And when they knocked on Peter's door, he wasn't sure he wanted to accept him. But then he had a dream in which this smorgasbord of all kinds of things came down and he. That's when he accepted the messages from the to come in.
Well, and in case you are wondering, because some people do, what happened to Old Testament readings during Easter? Because it's always from Acts. Mm-hmm. And the reason is they want to bang away on Acts during the 50 great days of Easter to get us ready for Pentecost. So I'm going to step out, but you guys are more than free and certainly capable of continuing the conversation. But I do have a little bit of work to do, and if I could impose upon someone to put this in the kitchen, I'd be most grateful. God bless you. I'll see you next week, chapter 14.